Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. This passage that we are stepping into here is one of those rich and profound sections in Scripture. Have you ever walked into a room and suddenly become aware of somebody watching you? You know, maybe it's a respected teacher, or maybe it's a boss. You're supposed to be working, and you look up, and he's staring right at you. Maybe it's a parent. You know, you get this sense when you're just going about your business, you're not thinking about it, but the moment you notice their eyes, everything changes. Your posture changes, your tone, your behavior changes. Awareness creates sobriety. Awareness produces seriousness. Awareness shapes conduct. Now, magnify that by infinity, because every moment of your life is lived under the all-seeing eye of God. He sees everything. He knows everything. He knows what's on your mind before you think it. And that's what Peter wants us to feel in this passage. Peter has just called us as believers to fix our hope completely on the hope that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see that back in verse 13. Now he shows us why that hope must transform us now in the way we live. This is a passage that pulls us to holiness. It pulls back the curtain and it shows us the seriousness of the Christian life. We all stand before a heavenly Father who judges impartially. A Father who sees everything. He misses nothing and evaluates every motive and every deed with perfect accuracy. And because of that, he tells us to walk through this world in a wholesome way, in a holy way, with reverent fear. To conduct ourselves with a deep awareness that we do not belong here. Our citizenship is where? Heaven. And we are just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're not staying here very long. We're going to be somewhere else for eternity. Peter doesn't just demand a holy life. He gives us the motivation for it, and we need that. God is watching, and Christ died, and he shed his blood. And here, Peter takes us straight to the heart of the gospel. He reminds us that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ in verses 18 and 19. And he wants us to understand that that price that was paid rescued us from our sins, something that you could never do yourself. You can't rescue yourself from your own sins. Only Christ could do that. And it also, when he died for us, he also rescued us from our former way of life, living for the flesh, living for the world, living for the devil, just to be frank. So as we open this text today, think about how Peter is calling us to hope that produces holiness. That's where he's going to go a little bit with this. It's a reminder that the gospel is not just something we believe, it's something that reshapes us. It conforms us. It changes us as we're just passing through this earth. So what we're going to do today here is look at three points in this text. In verse 17, we're going to look at a reverent life before a holy Father. In verses 18 and 19, we're going to see a reminder of the price of our redemption. And then verses 20 and 21, a revelation of God's eternal plan in Christ. So he's going to really move us into eternity there. So that's where we're going. Let's begin here with this first point. Peter starts by adjusting our perspective with a reverent life before a holy Father. Look at verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So I kind of just summed that up. He's just saying here right now, if you realize that God's knowledge and his accuracy of his judgment upon us, if we acknowledge that, we want to live a life in wholesome fear before him, a reverent life. We want to make sure we please him because he's going to judge us impartially. It's not going to be an unjust judgment. It's going to be a perfect judgment. If we really understand who God is, then we will conduct ourselves in fear, reverence, right? Not scared, like a tiger coming after us kind of fear, but a reverence, holy awe of who God is and what he's done. And so that's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves while we are here on earth. We understand that God can judge us, so we have to live in fear, healthy fear, in a way that will honor him. Because I'll tell you, if God is perfect, and he is, and if God is going to judge us, and he is, then that gives me a little fear that I want to live right, because I know God is going to judge these bad things that I have in my heart, and I don't want him to be there. And so it's a motivation to live righteously. He says here, in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And I like that phase. We're just here for a little bit of time. 100 years is just a spit in a bucket compared to eternity. It's going to come, it's going to go, and we realize that time is precious. Have you realized how fast time goes by? Think back a year, 5 years. We're living in a foreign country, aren't we, as Christians? We are exiled from heaven right now. So don't settle down too tight here. It's not our permanent dwelling. But, people do that, don't they? They get so hooked, and Christians as well, they get so hooked on this world, and they live, and they plan, and they dream, and they behave as if this life is all that there is. They act as though the world will last forever, and they're just going to keep on living on this earth. And so they cling to it, and they chase its pleasures, and they prioritize its values, and they imitate its behaviors as if this were their final home. Christians shouldn't do that. What did 1 John 2:15 says? Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Don't love them. We as Christians don't do that. We're like, think of an ambassador to a different country. That's who we are. That ambassador lives in that country. He works in that country. He eats there. He walks their streets. But he never forgets who he represents. If he's from America, he represents America in that foreign country. He never blends into that culture so much to forget his homeland. He is constantly aware of every action should reflect the nation that he came from. That's his job, and that's our job on earth, right? So if our citizenship is in heaven, then we do the same thing on earth as ambassadors. And Paul calls us an ambassador in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are ambassadors for Christ. There's this contrast that we have. This is Peter's point. Earth dwellers live for now. Ambassadors live for eternity. Earth dwellers chase fleshly desires, but ambassadors pursue holiness. So in a very real way, this command of Peter is calling us to right living, right priorities in light of where we come from. And don't forget it, he's saying. Live like people who know where they're going. Live like citizens of another kingdom. This is a big theme in 1 Peter. Live like those who walk before a holy Father who judges rightly. And that's a command right there to a reverent life. But Peter doesn't just stop with this command. Sometimes we need to hear the command. We also need to know the motivation for it, and he gives us that. But now he brings, again, here's the motivation. He's going to bring it. Here's this driving force behind holy fear. Verse 18, he shifts our attention from our conduct to the cost of our salvation. And that leads to the second point here, a reminder of the price of our redemption. Look at verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Wow, that's powerful, isn't it? Focus in on that word redeemed right there. Verse 18, redeemed. That you were not redeemed with perishable things, but with the blood of Christ. That word basically means to be set free by a ransom price. Now, it's not a word that's that popular in our culture. I guess if we think about the word ransom, what would come to your mind? Maybe like a child of a rich family in Argentina who gets kidnapped and you have to pay the ransom price or something like that. Or, you know, if your car gets repossessed, you don't pay your bill, it gets repossessed, and you have to pay the lot to redeem your car back. Maybe we know that word from that context. But we don't use this word very often. This is a biblical word through and through. The context of how it was used back then were when, you know, nations were constantly fighting back then, nonstop. That's all they did. And when one nation conquered another nation, they'd take prisoners of war, but they gave the opportunity to the losing nation to buy back the prisoners of war because those nations wanted money. It's always about money and gold and silver. And so those prisoners could be bought back, and this is how they redeemed those people. They use that word for redeeming their people, buying them back from the conquering nation. It was also very common with slavery. Back then, there was a lot of slavery that went on in the Roman world. And so if you were a slave, a lot of times it was possible to buy that slave, a family member could buy a slave back, redeem them. Pay the ransom price for the slave and free that slave. So you think of all that and think of what Jesus did for us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin. We were all doomed and headed toward an eternity without Christ because of our sin. And here Christ pays the ransom price in his blood to redeem us from sin, to then go to our future heaven, home in heaven. He redeems us. He buys us back from sin. And he pays the price to the Father. He doesn't pay it to Satan. He pays it to the Father. That's very important. Satan has no part of our redemption. Some people teach that. I can't believe they would teach that. Somehow that Satan has to, you know, be we have to pay the price to Satan. And Satan has some kind of authority and he's down there in hell and beating people up and Jesus has to come down and sort of snag them out of hell. Where is that in Scripture? That's rank heresy. Christ redeemed us at the cross. That's where he shed his blood. That's where he died as a substitutionary atonement for sin. That's where he was the propitiation, at the cross. And the cross only. And it says here, Christ redeemed us also in verse 18, not only from sin, verse 19, but from a futile way of life. See that in verse 18. He didn't just save us, he saved us for action as well. That was last week's sermon. We have to do something with the salvation we have. We don't just sit back, you know, play a little acoustic guitar on a mountain with white robes and wait for the Lord to come. And some people think that's how heaven is. You know, you just sit on a cloud with a white robe, you have a harp in your hand, and that's heaven. I don't know where they get that from. It's probably one of those books that Gary was talking about this morning, about these people going to heaven, you know, saying they see Jesus riding on a rainbow horse and this kind of stuff. Where do they get this kind of stuff? It's not from Scripture. Yeah. Before Christ's redemption, we were all alienated from God, lost in rebellion, and now we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the perfect, unblemished, sacrifice that God put on the cross. Jesus willfully went there and he shed his blood in a violent death for us. And he had to do it that way. He had to die just the way the Old Testament said he would die. The sacrifice, right? The sacrifice, the shedding of blood in death. Acts 20:28 tells us that he dies for the church. It says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you are bought by Christ. You're the church. This is one of the strongest statements on the infinite value of Christ's blood. We are bought. We are no longer our own. We are Christ's. We are hidden with Christ in God, it says. It's all wrapped up in the Lord. That language is just incredibly intimate. Revelation 5:9, think of the universality of this. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, out of every tongue, people, and nation." Christ's blood did not purchase just a narrow ethnic group, did it? No. But a global people, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. I mean, it's universal. People from everywhere. And you get to heaven, you're going to see people from every tribe there, redeemed by Christ. That's amazing. Worshippers from every ethnicity will be there singing. All in harmony. Perfect harmony. Even if you can't sing now. That's why I couldn't fill in this morning. We had to call Mike last minute. Can't sing on this earth. But in heaven I will be able to sing with these redeemed people because of the blood of Christ. And this is Peter's whole point. He's mentioning all this at this juncture to remind us that if we're ever tempted to return to our former way of life, of sin and sinful, fleshly lusts, we must first remember that Christ shed his blood to deliver us from all of that. And how dare we trample on the blood of Christ and count it as a common thing? The writer to the Hebrews says that. So thinking of the sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of his blood motivates us to live as an ambassador of heaven. And he doesn't end with this here. Peter keeps going. He takes us further behind the scenes into the purpose and plan of God. And this is very exciting. He lifts our eyes from the cross to the history behind the cross and the eternal counsel of God. This is point number three, a revelation of God's eternal plan in Christ. Look at verse 20. "For he was foreknown," talking about Jesus Christ now. Now I really need you to put your thinking cap on. "For Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." Now this is profound. And I want us to ponder this together. Christ's atoning work on the cross, it was not an afterthought. Before ever God said, "Let there be light," he already ordained a lamb who would be slain. He was destined to die for us before the creation of the world. And that means our salvation is older than the creation itself. And I'm telling you, this is profound stuff. That word foreknown, we talked about that back in verse 2. That we also, our salvation was foreknown by God, and we were foreknown. And here, this word is a very important word. It speaks of God's loving determination, his deliberate and sovereign choice, his eternal purpose fixed in the divine mind. It speaks of intimate, purposeful intention. Christ and the Father were there from all eternity. So when Peter says Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, he means Christ's sacrificial death was not reactive. It was not plan B. It was always the plan. Before Adam ever breathed air and the breath of life came into his nostrils, before the universe ever existed, God had already determined that his son would be the lamb sacrificed for his people. Revelation 13:8 echoes this. The lamb, it says, slain before the foundation of the world. A lot of people don't understand that. The cross, listen very carefully, the cross was built into the architect of creation itself. And that means salvation is older than the cosmos. Grace precedes history. Before there was ever a garden, before there was ever a serpent, before there was ever a fall, there was a Savior. Isn't that amazing? Your salvation, that means, stands on eternal ground. It's as ancient as God's own decree. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. There's so much wrapped up in that statement, like you have to just think about it a little bit. What Peter is saying here, he's locating this plan of redemption in an eternal council that God had with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The theologians call that pactum salutis. That's Latin for covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in eternity past in a council, decreeing things that are going to happen in a world that wasn't even created yet, including the salvation of people. And this is drawn from Scripture. This is this eternal agreement within the Trinity concerning salvation. And it's drawn from explicit texts that coordinate roles within the Godhead before creation. I mean, Jesus himself said, you read the book of John, it's very clear on a lot of this. He speaks of an eternal arrangement with the Father. John 17, repeatedly he says, I come to do the work of the Father who sent me. When was that work planned out? In the eternal counsels of God. He speaks of returning to the glory he shared with the Father before the world ever existed. They were together in glory. He says the Father sent him and gave him authority to do certain things and to save certain people. Scripture teaches that salvation is rooted in this decree before time. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's the same language on all of this stuff. And he purposed all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now listen, I would have loved to have been at that council meeting. But nobody was there. No angel. Nobody but the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:9, God granted us grace in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It wasn't like, you know, God created the world and all of a sudden people started to sin. He's like, all right, what do I got to do now? I'll figure this out. I'll send my son. And then if people believe, then I'll make some decisions then and react to them. And he's constantly chasing everybody down. That's not how God works. It doesn't even logically make sense. That is not even God. You can't be God doing that. God is someone who knows everything and plans everything. Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So when we say that salvation is given by the Father, decreed by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we mean that it did not originate with us. There's a lot of people who think that salvation originated with them. You know, they have, you know, a lot of people believe in works, you know, that their works is what gets them to heaven. And they have to do certain things and you know, participate in certain sacraments, right? And be involved in certain religious ceremonies to appease God in some way that at the very end, hopefully they make it. That removes a lot of Scripture, if you believe that. Salvation didn't start when you were born. It didn't even start when you believed. It started back in eternity. In the triune mind of God. The Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applied it. That's all there in Ephesians 1. And these distinct roles in this eternal plan, the Father sends the Son. The Son doesn't send the Father. Father sends the Son. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Father gives a people to the Son. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me. Wait a minute. He gave it to him before. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. It's already locked. It's already secured. The Son voluntarily comes to accomplish the Father's will. I have come not in my own will, but to fulfill the will of the Father. For I have come down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I mean, so many of those verses in Scripture. The Son agrees to lay down his life for the Father in eternity. John 10:17, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Christ obeys the Father on behalf of his chosen people. And then the Holy Spirit applies redemption. Purchased by Christ. He regenerates them. Titus 3:5 says he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And he seals us. Once he regenerates us, he seals us. Ephesians 1:13, in him, after you have trusted, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's the Holy Spirit applying salvation. This is beautiful theology. These distinct, coordinated roles point to this eternal arrangement within the Godhead. And it all means for us that salvation is as secure as God himself. Could you imagine if salvation was dependent on us? If salvation began in time, it could be lost in time. If salvation began with you, then it would, with you, be lost. Wouldn't last very long. But because it began in eternity, it is secured by the God who lives in eternity. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the golden chain of redemption. In God's eternal decree, the whole chain is done, it's complete, and it's unbreakable. And all of this is so good to know. And it just, Peter just pulls back the curtain a little bit and just talks about being redeemed with the blood of Christ and then says, for Christ was foreknown before the world. And he just says, let me just tell you about something. All this background to your salvation will make you realize that yes, you're a pilgrim, yes, you're suffering, yes, you're going through some trials right now, but get your mind away from your trials into the infinite recesses of God. And your trials will look pretty puny. Pretty puny. It does make us feel pretty special, doesn't it? That's a good thing. I mean, hey, I like to feel special. And if God says it all here, then I'm going to enjoy it. Peter goes on in verse 20, he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So it has to all play out. One who was foreknown in eternity stepped into time. And he was born as a baby in the manger. It all has to play out. And people say, well, wait a minute. Why doesn't God just you know, forgive everybody? He doesn't have to send Jesus because Jesus doesn't have to suffer all that. He'll just forgive everybody. He just makes a statement and says, I forgive you, and we go on happily ever after. Why doesn't God do that? Because God is just. Let's start there. In fact, if God doesn't do what he does, then he's not just. And if he's not just, he's not God. And if he's not God, there is no God. God can only do what he did. There is no other way. And these people who think they're smarter than God, you know, and they say, well, you know, sending Jesus to die as a substitute for my sins, that's cosmic child abuse. You don't punish an innocent person. And these people have no concept of the Bible. And we've said it, and I'll say it again. There's people in pulpits all over the place who deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They deny the blood. They deny that salvation originated with God. They deny it all. And those churches are not churches. They aren't preaching the gospel. And we see that in Scripture as well, that false prophets and false teachers will come along and bring damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says that. So even addresses that issue, the false teachers. But we don't want to talk about them right now. We want to talk about the fact that Christ appeared here in time for our redemption, for our forgiveness, for our adoption into heaven, for our eternal inheritance in heaven, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The whole thing Jesus did in time and space. And he did this in his first coming. Christ had to appear in history. He's going to appear again in his second coming in history. But he had to appear the first time in order to pay the price as a substitute. And the result of all this is that our faith and our hope is in God. Verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There it is. He says that. All of that, he comes, he dies, eternity past, he raises him from the dead, he gives him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thank you, Jesus. Because yes, that is true. And the progression, he raises him from the dead, that vindicates his sacrifice. That's why the resurrection is essential. If there's no resurrection, the cross is impotent. You have to have the resurrection. They go hand in hand. God exalted him, giving him glory at his right hand. And therefore our faith and our hope rest securely in God. The resurrection he mentions here. It says in Romans 4:25, he was delivered over for our transgressions and raised for our justification. Death and resurrection of Christ right there. That's the gospel. This is all good news. He has to focus on the resurrection. That's the capstone. The resurrection is God saying to the world, the sacrifice of my son is accepted. And now you are vindicated. The debt has been paid in his own blood. And now the windows of heaven are open. The doors, the pearly gates are open in heaven. So our faith rests in a living Savior. Our hope rests in a reigning Lord. And your future rests on an exalted Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father now. And he's now interceding for you. And nobody can bring any accusation against you. He won't listen to that. Satan likes to do that. He likes to throw those accusations. Christ ain't going to listen. Christ sacrificed is continually in the mind of God, so that our hope, our faith, our eternal future is absolutely secure. So the concluding question is this to all of this. In light of all of that, is your faith, is your hope in God, and does it change the way you live? Is your faith, is your hope in God, and does it change the way you live? If it does, you're exactly where God wants you to be. And that's a good thing. And if it doesn't, you got to go back and read what Peter said here. Go back to the text. Step back and look again. What is Peter saying? Man, all of this stuff is a motivation for me to get my priorities right, to change the way I'm living. Because what he says reshapes priorities. Knowledge reshapes. It transforms divine knowledge. We want to walk in reverent fear is what Peter's telling us to do. That's what it should do to us. We have to rehearse these truths. We've got to realize God, and he brings in there, you know, he's going to judge impartially. He sees it all. He knows it all. So there's a motivation there too. But the motivation is what Jesus has done. You know it. The motivation is the plan of God, that he has a special people. All of that's a motivation to live right now securely in our hope. And that means living in a certain way of holiness, a certain way of conduct, that holy fear, that reverence for the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom and knowledge. So these are truths, dear friends, that we hold dear. It's just amazing to me, though, isn't it to you, that God has done all of this? And I wouldn't know one jot or tittle of this if the Bible wasn't in our possession. I mean, I'd know God existed because of creation. All you got to do is look up into the cosmos. Absolutely, God exists. I would know, you look at a mountain range, you look at, you know, we can look at the cells, and today, you know, with technology, and you look down there, you say, God exists 100%. But I would know nothing of the Trinity's eternal plan of salvation. We need special revelation. We call the cosmos and the earth and all that general revelation. You look out there and you know God exists, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. We see that. But that never brings you just to salvation. The only thing that brings you to salvation is the Word of God. That special revelation that comes from God, inspired the authors and prophets and Old Testament people to write the book. And that's why we study it the way we do, because that's the truth. And we're getting all of this information, which otherwise we would never even have, and we could never even dream up. But we have the truth. And all these other fantasies and these other books that were written out there, those are all just lies. And they try to take some of the scripture and twist it. And Peter says, to their own destruction. In fact, Peter said, Paul's writings, many unstable people twist to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:15. No, we don't want to go there, and we want to stay here. This is where happiness is. Understanding who we are in Christ, understanding what God has done for us in Christ, and understanding how we have to live now. And you know, it's a joy to live that way. It's not a drudgery. And I would venture to say, if it's a drudgery, go back and reread Peter again. That's all I can say. Go back and read it. Read it 100 times until it finally clicks. To say, this is true and I want to live it out. Well, I trust you've been motivated today in light of all that Christ has done for you. I trust that you have feel the weight, the profundity of God and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. You are the infinitely wise being who not only created the cosmos and the earth, but you also planned and decreed our salvation. God, I pray that we have been privy to this truth because of the Word of God. Let us not keep it silent. Let us tell others about it. Let's tell others in our own words what the Scripture says. Let us compel others to believe this truth, because it is the only truth. As the Apostle Paul said, I persuade men because of the terror of the Lord. And Paul wanted to go before that judgment seat, dear Lord, and he wanted to have a clear conscience, and he wanted to have rewards, and he wanted to do what was right. And he lived in the fear of God. And that compelled him to share the message of the gospel. Let us do the same thing, Lord. Let us share that gospel. Let us live that gospel so that others may hear, others may see, others may inquire. And as 1 Peter 3:15 said, let us always be ready to have an answer for the hope that's in us. And let us do that with meekness and fear. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.